scripture reading this afternoon is from the first epistle of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be reading the whole chapter, and in our sermon we'll be focusing toward the end of the chapter, the last few verses of 1 Peter chapter 3. And hear God's own inspired, infallible word. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation or the behavior and life of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile or deceit. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto, even baptism, doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and it is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Amen. May God bless the reading and the further preaching of his own word. I invite you again to open God's Word to 1 Peter, beginning in verse 18. I'll read verses 18 through 22. This is a portion in the letter of Peter that has some difficulty to it. Often in many other baptisms, I have thought that we should consider this passage. It speaks of baptism, but then often the difficulty connected makes us think maybe another time. And because there is a reference to Noah's Ark, it seems to be God's way to help us understand there may be difficulties. We are human, we are weak, but this is God's Word. Every portion is precious. And I believe one reason there is Noah's Ark is it makes it, in a sense, invitive to almost everyone, especially little children. And we are parents of little children who really would be a blessing, wouldn't it, if years from now our little children might ask, "Daddy, what was the sermon about when I was baptized?" And we have children here who were baptized, and we tend to forget these sermons, and little children weren't there really being able to understand. So we are the ones who must understand for them. But this is a sermon that contains a reference to Noah's Ark. And just that, I don't doubt that we will remember and we'll be able to tell our little children. But let's begin reading then in verse 18, 1 Peter 3. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure," so the ark is a figure, "whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." Amen. And so as we read these verses, we see that Peter makes a reference to Noah's Ark. He makes a reference to the flood. And he connects that time in history in which water was unavoidable and was obviously there to this one sacrament that we have just observed, where water is unavoidable and is obviously there. And so let us first think of Noah's Ark. It begs of us, the text, to have Noah's Ark refreshed in our minds. And this is where all of us, I'm sure that as soon as I speak of Noah's Ark, we have images in our minds from all of the lessons, all of the Sunday schools that we have had. Genesis 6 is where we read about Noah's Ark. And although there is this childlike memory, because it speaks of a boat, a very big ship, and many animals, and it's a story of salvation, yet, of course, there's that reality behind it. It was a story of condemnation. Remember that God saw that there was great wickedness in the land. And in Genesis 6, verse 5, it says that God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It was a very broken world. Later in verse 12, God looked upon the earth and behold, it was corrupt before God and the earth was filled with violence. And so the story of the ark is the need of a salvation because God was decided to condemn the known world of the time except for Noah and his family. And so remember, little children, how God told Noah exactly the dimensions and the proportions and to build this ark. Remember, it was to have three stories. It was to have one window. It was to have one door. And God had said that He would bring the animals. He told Noah to bring two by two, but then He also said that He would bring them, that they shall come unto thee. Noah was also told to collect all the food, all the supplies that would be needed. And certainly God would have made it clear for how long they would need food inside that ship. And so you can imagine the labor to build such a massive ship in days that we would imagine that they certainly didn't have the technology that we have today. It wasn't a metal ship. It was a wood ship. And so there went Noah with his sons. It's very possible, many commentators consider, that they would have employed people who perhaps had no interest in the ship, yet they were being paid to help make the ship. But they probably went around cutting, logging trees all around that area, and then having to saw all those logs into boards, thick boards, to make the ship. They had to extract and dig for pitch and tar and cover the ark without and within, as God said. And so there stood in the horizon this giant structure just emerging. And we know the suppositions that most likely people were thinking. Noah was a very awkward man, a dreamer. And doubting, just the fact that no one else entered the ark is a proof that no one believed the message of why that ark was there. And Peter himself, in 2 Peter, he speaks of Noah as one who was a preacher of righteousness. And so we get the idea that as Noah was nailing the nails and the pegs upon the ark, he was also proclaiming the message of why the ark. And he was a man who was found, who was walking as a friend of God. And so God used him as a proclaimer of God. He was a prophet in his day. And imagine the pressure that there was for Noah. To think that year after year as he proclaimed the coming flood and as he built the means of salvation and nobody registered to come on board other than his three sons and three daughters. Now, we live today in ages that are very similar. Now, we have God's Word and this is what we have the mandate to proclaim. And we're being told that in many quarters there are churches where people are exiting and not entering. And the temptations are many to somehow either change the message or add something to the worship that will bring them in. And the acts of desperation are really absurd. They're churches that really are more like circuses than really where you go to worship a thrice holy God. But that's what we live today. And you can think of Noah thinking, my little congregation is very small. And his children weren't even having children because there's no indication of babies of his three sons. But that was the mandate of that man. That was the congregation God gave him. And just a few verses before that we read, God had said that the years of man would be 120. So here was a man laboring as a pastor, prophet, for 120 years. There was not one soul added to the congregation of eight. And the message was urgent because it was soon going to rain. And it got to the day where Noah had 7 days. 7 days to fill the ark. And then God says that of all the clean animals, 7 male and female were brought to Him, and 2 by 2 of all the other animals, male and female, and all these animals coming to the ark, the means of salvation, but not men and women, male and female, and little children. And in a time like this, as we come to 1 Peter and we're thinking of baptism and we're thinking of what Noah's Ark really spoke of. Yes, it was salvation, but we often forget, and humanly speaking, our mind doesn't want to go there, but we must understand there were perhaps millions of people living who, because of their sins and because of their acts of evil and their rejection of their Creator, after those 7 days that God announced that it would rain, on the 7th it did. And the Bible says that the windows of heaven were open and the fountains of the deep were open and water covered the whole surface of this earth. And although there are myriads of scientists who deny it, there are scars upon the face of this earth that testify to a worldwide flood. God said in Genesis that it covered even the top of the mountains. And the rain kept raining for 40 days and 40 nights. And you can imagine that day that Noah and his sons would have looked out and see water, where there had been trees and mountains and grass and people. But every single man and woman and baby perished. We need to remember that God, the Creator of all flesh, has the authority to do what He wants, because He is a just judge. And so Peter brings what Noah's Ark is all about, what we just had in our minds. And here he connects it with baptism, which is the sign that we give to our children and to those who come to the household of faith. And so how can these two things really be coming together? If we think of Noah's Ark, yes, it was the salvation of a little family, but it was the condemnation of everyone else. And yet, Peter says very clearly, when he speaks of Noah's Ark, he says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." And so in our second point, as we put together baptism and salvation, and still keeping Noah's Ark in our mind to bring all this together, how can it really be? Well, first we need to tackle one of the difficulties of this passage that I won't go into a long explanation because we won't have time, but I'll try to be very brief in what is very obvious. You know, this passage has been used in the ancient church as the church was seeing its ways, knowing just the little bit that it knew, because every Christian that was converted in those times, they didn't automatically have the whole Bible to be explained to them. Many times they were still missing several letters that hadn't gotten to one church or another. And so you can imagine a church that would receive this letter of Peter and that speaks of baptism now saving. And it is something that we verify. We read the writings of the ancient church fathers, and they took this literally. And not just this verse, but there were a few other verses. They would have the Psalms, because that would be the Old Testament. That was already a complete work. And they would read a psalm like this one, of Psalm 51:2, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And so there were pastors preaching, you know, this washing in the water and being saved by baptism. We need to baptize our children. This will save them, will guarantee them. And they were going to the pagans and bringing the gospel and saying, "Come and accept Christ, and you need this sacrament. You need this water upon you to forgive you of your sins." And they saw it in a very literal way. But it's because they didn't have the totality of the corpus of Scripture to understand. No, it can't be that a physical thing would save a soul. It's a symbol.
And then through time, and especially at the Reformation, and it took 1500 with Martin Luther and Calvin and many other theologians to clarify the waters and say, no, it's a symbol. It cannot be effective to save and to pardon sin, because that would be salvation by works. It would be Jesus and the water. It wouldn't just be Jesus. And even here we find this, so that even if Peter was the only thing they had, we would find it right here. Although it says in verse 21, the like figure of the ark and the flood, even baptism does also now save us. But then Peter adds, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Water is to cleanse filth. And Peter is saying exactly this. Yes, there's an element that communicates baptism, but not the physical thing of what water does. And then he says it's the spiritual element. He says, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. This good conscience is directly connected to your experience in mine. And the conscience has nothing to do with the water, but it has everything to do with your heart and my heart. We're the ones who have to have a good conscience before God. And in one way, what Peter is doing is giving a summary of what salvation is. Are you in good conscience before God? Could you appear this instant before your Maker, and He could look at you, and you could be certain that you would be received in His presence in heaven? Do you have a good conscience toward God? And then also, before you would think that it's all about me, my conscience, Peter says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The good conscience is my experience of whether I'm saved or not. How am I to have a good conscience? It's not by my then living what I ought to live. It is not my undoing what I ought not to do and doing what I ought. It is by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So see, Peter is clearly in this very passage saying, although I'm speaking of baptism and saving, I'm not speaking of it literally. It's not the washing of the filth. It's the good conscience. And see, this water cannot cleanse our conscience, but the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ can. And so this is where we can put together then baptism and salvation. And just to show the parallels, in the days of Noah, and the world was full of sin, as we saw. It was full of sinners who wanted to live in sin, except for 8 people. In our days, this world is also full of sin and full of sinners. And we're part of the sinners in terms of having come into this world. Even if you're saved already, blessed be the Lord, we're still those who enter this world as sinners. So it's just the same kind of world as the days of Noah. Well, that world was condemned to die. And we know also, theologically speaking, as we come into this world, if we're kept in our sins, if you are in your sins this moment, there's a condemnation upon you of death, because the wages of sin is death. Same thing as in Noah's days. And in Noah's days, God provided a ship, a very big boat, to give life to all who would enter in through the door. And in our days, God has provided His Son, of the greatest and only Savior, so that all who would enter into Him by faith, He is the door. If you trust in Him, you will be saved. And what about the water content? Because the water killed all those people. But then we think of this water as being something that symbolizes saving a people. So where's the parallel there? Well, we look at the flood waters and see it had this element of cleansing the face of this earth of all of man's sinfulness. This is how we should see it, beloved. You know how we look at our world today and we think it is a broken world. If all that evil of the past had been allowed to remain untouched, you would have ISIS next door and not so far away. And the evil that we experience today is simply the reality of how when God allows a world undealt with for a while, it grows to what we see it today. If even the cities of the plain were to have been left intact, Sodom and Gomorrah and the other who were destroyed in the fire and brimstone, today it would be a worse world because all of that evil would have exported to the rest of the world. And so when God cleansed the world, he was saving, yes, 8 people, but think of it also. It wasn't just 8 people. It was you and me. Do you put all that together that you are here today because Noah and his sons and daughters-in-law were in the ark that day? We all came from him. God was cleansing this world from evil, saving those 8 and saving millions of others who would come to believe in him. And even you have life today, you have that element of salvation, you've been allowed to live, and you don't live in a world as evil as it would have been if there hadn't been that cleansing. But you become doubly responsible to come to the Lord in repentance and faith if you have not yet come to, because God is gracious to you, allowing you to live and having allowed your ancestor to live after the flood. But then also this, the flood separated Noah from the wicked ones of his day. All the wicked ones were under the water, and his family was floating above the water. And it's in that sense also that Peter means baptism is a symbol with water that separates you from all others. Whoever wants to have something to do with God and follow in his ways receives the symbol of water, and it marks you as God's own people. And it separates you from all others. And so baptism has this blessed symbolism. Now, let's go to our third point where we look at death and resurrection together. And the reason we come here is because when we think of verse 18, he says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." He brings a summary about the life of Jesus, that he died and he rose again. And we just talked about Jesus being risen again, that salvation is a good conscience before God. How? By the resurrection of Christ. And so we'll tie this together, thinking of the ministry of Jesus and how only through what he has done we can have a good conscience, that you and I can be saved and be in Christ, as it were, an ark over the floods of the waters that will destroy this world one day. But before we look at our third point, let us sing together Psalter 220, stanzas 1 and 2 of 220. So as we look at verse 21 and we see that salvation is having this good conscience, and it's through the resurrection of Christ. What becomes important for you and me to do is ask the Lord, through the power of His Word, to sound and to test our conscience. Are we in good conscience? Are you in good conscience before God? And at the same time, keep this question, as it were, right on the side. Think on the other question. Well, if it is through the resurrection of Jesus, and we go just a few verses before, and Peter announces Jesus as the one who suffered for sin and died, but then he was quickened, he resurrected.
We find that focusing upon what Jesus did is the surest mark to help you and I understand where our conscience is, if we are in good conscience or not. Because when Jesus is described as the one who died, it says the just for the unjust, and you and I are the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death. That's all in verse 18. That little phrase, bring us to God, in essence spells out the whole problem. That is the problem of sin in your heart and mine. We are made far from God. We are put, as it were, infinitely away from God. There is a closed door between you and me and God, to the point that we need God to come to earth, God the Son, and be a sacrifice to bring us to God. That word bring us is the idea of leading us. See, we would not come to God on our own. And we need Christ to lead us to God, to open a way to God. That the word bring gives that idea of someone leading, of someone then opening the door and saying, here's the presence of my Father, and I bring you to Him. And so if you invert this reality, it shows that all of us are born into this world with this door shut and without someone to take us there. And we're not really grabbing on to anyone who really matters who will take us to God. All of the false religions that people try to find their way to God is just taking them further and further away from God. We need someone who is just and died for the unjust to bring us to God. So I begin here. Ask the Lord to sound your heart. Do you acknowledge that that is how bad your situation is? Without Christ, you would not come to God. You would not know what door to open, and you would not have power to open that door. But Christ, He brings us to God, being put to death in the flesh. Yes, there are souls who will see something of the glory of God because they will die, and they will wake up in His presence in judgment day. But that's not the kind of being brought to God that you and I dare yearn for. We want to be brought to God by Jesus. And there you can live with your conscience clear. You see where the conscience comes in. And I know, beloved, that when I speak this way regarding conscience, every single one of us here knows exactly what I'm talking about, because we have been given a God-given conscience. The problem with it is that the farther we are away from this world, the more calloused our conscience is. But just the fact that you're under the hearing of the Word, God uses the Word in a powerful sword-like way to pierce through our conscience, to give light to our conscience. And there might be some here who are thinking, that is true. I'm not ready to be in the presence of God. Now, be thankful if those are the kinds of thoughts, because your conscience is being made tender. It is receiving light. But all the while, if you're hearing the gospel, be also encouraged this way. You're hearing of the one who brings us to God, the one who will usher you. And how does he do this? By his death and by his resurrection. Peter summarizes the ministry of Jesus with those two words. He came to die, but he rose again. He didn't stay in the grave. He arose. And then the next phrase, which is also that difficult part, verse 19, speaks of him preaching unto the spirits in prison. There's much debate who these spirits are. And in just a brief array of positions held by men who are godly men. When Clement of Alexandria from the ancient church, he began expostulating the idea that Jesus would have gone to hell, that's where the spirits would have been in prison. And then there are varieties there, that he would have gone there to preach and to save the ones who died before the flood, who really had believed but didn't enter the ark.
And there's some who say no. He went to just proclaim victory over his adversaries. He was proclaiming it to the spirits in prison, thinking those were the fallen angels. Well, later on in the years 400, Augustine, he didn't like that view, and he started expostulating the view that many hold today. Even Matthew Henry believes that it's, since it connects with Noah here, that it would be just in a spiritual sense that when Noah was there, a preacher to all those people, that it was Christ preaching through him. It's true that he was a prophet, so what he preached, proclaimed, was God's word. It was Christ's word. It's possible that it's that. It's also possible, a very simple exposition would be simply that verse 19 is not so much thinking that Jesus died, resurrected, and then he went preaching, but that verse 19 is simply speaking of the ministry of preaching of Christ, of those who lived in disobedience during his life ministry. And so it's hard. This is what I meant, that there's a part that's very hard in this passage. But we know for sure that Christ was a preacher. And we know that Noah was a preacher. And we know that what Noah proclaimed was the word of God because he was a prophet. And so what we see that Peter is doing here is saying Jesus died, that's part of his ministry, but he rose again, that's another part of his ministry. But it's not just that. Jesus also preached. He proclaimed the truth. And it's beautiful to think that in terms of the word being exposed to you and me today, we have Christ speaking to us. He's a preacher still today. And you open the Bible and read it, Jesus is preaching to you. And so through the death of Jesus, through his resurrection, through his life's ministry, through the ministry of all his prophets of old, including Noah, we know he was a preacher and he proclaimed the truth. And when Jesus preaches, when you read the Bible, how's your conscience? Does it get heavy? Now we live in the day, so often I hear that the world, what they try to do in labor is, if you have a heavy conscience, stop. And do this, and think of that, and look inside, and try to relieve yourself from that heavy conscience. God's word actually says the opposite. If you have a heavy conscience, keep going. Keep seeking to have that conscience heavier, so that you acknowledge that, yes, the sin you committed is bad, but the Savior who will save you is good. And see, you'll never see how precious Christ is and how needy you stand of a Savior who did everything that can possibly be done if you don't acknowledge that you need everything that possibly can be done. Literally. We do not need just a friend for some company. We need a Savior that will usher us from hell to heaven. And Jesus is that Savior. And again, we won't have time to go through all of chapter 3, but we read it today. And if you've noticed, it touched on subjects that really, if we will meditate and study, it brings a heavy conscience to each one of us. And so I'll just give the topics. The beginning of what I read, Peter was talking to wives to be submissive. And he labored on that because these were days in which most of society were worshiping stone and gold and the gods of the Greeks and the gods of the Romans. And there would be men who would become Christians, and by the mentality of the day, which was very patriarchal, a wife and the servants and the children would all convert. It would just be built in into their mentality, following their husbands. But when a wife converted, it was very hard for her, because she didn't want to go to the temples anymore. And that husband would think of her as someone who is not following the mandate. And that's why Peter says to just, with her silence and with her lack of the word, hope to see the husband following. And that's in verse 1 of chapter 3. Be in subjection to your own husband, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wise. Peter is amazingly positive. He's encouraging these wives, just keep faithful, and God might use you to win your husband. So that's a mandate, and it brings the whole reality for all women among us to be submissive. Oh, and isn't that one area that the church is being attacked and calling submissiveness something of inferiority? Fight against it. Shun that. We don't need that today. We're all equal. God's word is saying for a wife, be submissive. And then he gives a reason for the conversion of the husband. And then he gives a motive. He says, you'll be in the same class as Sarah and all those daughters of old who honored and were submissive to their husbands. And then Peter goes to husbands. In verse 7, he says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, meaning their wives, their own wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife. So the mandate to the man is honor. And so the wife is to be submissive. The man here, Paul says, love. Peter is saying honor. He's bringing in an element of value because in those days, women were very, very devalued. And you hear story of missionaries going to Indian tribes where the wives are beaten, the wives are treated like things. In society where there isn't Christianity, women suffer very greatly. And God was saying to these men, honor your wives. And then it says, as unto the weaker vessel. And here, it's not for you to then see the wife as a weak vessel in sense of, well, I will honor her because she's needy in terms of weakness. No, you have to put that expression together. Honor because of a weak vessel. And the preciousness of the vessel is what's intended because that's why you would honor it. And I was doing a little research in terms of vessels, and you probably know that you can obtain some vessels and vases that are very, very valuable. To $80 million is what I'm talking about. And you can imagine if you were a very wealthy investor and you said, you know what, I'll buy that because maybe 10 years from now it'll be worth $180 million. And if you bring that vessel to your home, be honest with me, where will you put that vessel? Will you put it by where the dog comes and lies? Will you put that vessel in the corner of a table? I don't doubt you'll ensure that vessel with the proper amount and maybe put it behind lock and bars. I was looking at the amount of the greatest amount of insurance on a piece of art, and it was the Mona Lisa in 1962 when it was shipped from France to the United States to stay in Washington and then New York. It was here until 1969. It was the greatest amount of insurance in known history for a piece of art. $100 million just for the insurance. So see what you do. You honor things that are delicate, that are precious. And this is what I meant about conscience. I'm husbands. How is your conscience in how you honor your wife? You see, if you're a wife, your conscience has to be there before the Lord. Am I being submissive? Am I following? Am I like Sarah? If you're a husband, do you value your wife? Is she insured by your prayers? Is she someone that you walk in the home and you see as a gift of God? He gave you a gift. And through her, perhaps your children, if you've been blessed with children, which everyone is a miracle into this world. In our society, too, we're not valuing women. Women is treated like thing. There's finances regarding visual aspect of women. Every Christian man who has any bearing of good conscience has to do everything he can to destroy that kind of financial empire in this world. Women are to be valued. They are to be honored. And then look at the motivation Peter gives in verse 7. That your prayers be not hindered. God is saying, men, if you don't honor your wives, don't even pray to me, because I will not listen. So if you want my prayers answered, honor your wife that I gave you. And beloved, see the ideas here. As your conscience is heavy, you need Christ. You need Him in His death. You need Him in His resurrection. You need Him in His preaching. Because see, I'm not inventing any of this. This is Him preaching to you. It is He who said who a wife should be. He who said what a husband should do. And then it continues the flow. The very next thing is all about loving the brethren. It involves every single one of us. See, you were here thinking, I'm not married yet, so I'm fine. I don't have to obey any of this. No, yes, you do. Verse 8 says, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one to another. And we have very powerful words. Compassion means you have sympathy. Think of anyone who's been suffering among us. Have you suffered with that man or woman? That's what compassion means. You have passion alongside with. And if you have heard of anyone among us who have been crying because of a certain difficulty, and if you haven't been crying with that person, you're not obeying this mandate. Yes, I want your conscience to be heavy. Because we are called to have compassion. We are called to be full of pity is the next word, which means to be tender-hearted. To have a heart that feels. And then he gives the reason. He says in verse 9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called. This is why we have to obey these mandates. We were called unto this. We have no escape. So see, we read God's word, it makes us, it ought to make us full of a heavy conscience. Where we would look around and see, how can I stand? Well, we can't stand. We need a Savior. And now this is the beauty of it all. Who is this Savior? It is Jesus who came in submission to the Father. And you hear the echo, wives, be submissive to your husbands. And some wives think, this is too hard. I don't like this. Well, Jesus came in submission to the Father. What did Jesus come into this world to do? He gave His life for His church because He honored His church so. He spilled His blood. He received the wrath of God upon Him in honor of His bride. And the echo is there. Husbands, dwell with your wives in knowledge, honoring them as a precious vessel. And some husbands might say, oh no, it's too hard or this and that. We have no excuse. You want a Savior who did the same thing? You have in Him the grace to do likewise. And we know that Jesus did all that in loving the brethren. Later on, Peter speaks about being obedient even during persecution. Well, Jesus died in persecution. And so we find in Jesus everything we need. He's the Savior of sinners. He's the one who gives you and I a clean conscience. Trust in Him. If you're a believer, it's exactly the same, isn't it? Live by faith in Jesus. He will give you strength as a wife to obey. He will give you strength as a husband to obey, as a fellow believer to obey. If you're a servant, to obey those above you. If you're the boss, to treat those under you. We find in Christ the strength to serve Him, and the pardon that we need to cleanse us for all our sins, for all our heavy consciences. I don't want you leaving here with a heavy conscience. But there's only one way that this conscience ought to be relieved. There can be the band-aid kind of way that the world is offering, where you just kind of stop thinking about things that make you feel guilty and just read things that make you feel positive. But that won't last. The band-aid method is a farce. But we have the Christ method here in Scripture. Turn to Jesus. And keep turning to Jesus. May He be your Savior and your all. May we as parents just be driving our children, our little ones, to the Lord Jesus day after day. And especially in these tender years, isn't it how many parents have seen in the tender heart of our children, where we tell them about Jesus and they look at us and say, "Yes, sir," or "Yes, daddy." Oh, pray that childlike faith would grow into an adult faith that is still childlike. That's the faith we all need, isn't it? So may God give grace, dear parents, to obey His command. You have in your arms a gift from God. And that child still belongs to Him. This day wasn't the day we were returning our children to Him. We were acknowledging in a public setting through a sacrament that these dear children are His. But God has granted them to us for a time. And I pray that we as family, as a congregation, will encourage these parents and all of us to live this precious covenant life. May Jesus be our go-to, that we would acknowledge it is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of the ark. And in Jesus, thankfully, there's a lot more than eight who have already come and who are coming day by day. And there's room for all who would come and believe. Let us tell that to our little ones, pleading the grace of God. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, how we thank